Again, good to be with you. Had a number of comments this morning or over lunchtime that just about the fact that I mentioned I'm a grandfather and just the passing of time. I guess that was a shock to some. Well, I look at Ari and Joy, and it's a little bit of a shock too. It's not that long ago. I feel like I stood with them on their special day, and we tied the knot. And here they are with four kids up front. Wow! So makes me feel old. Well, turn in your Bibles, talking about time. Let's get to our passage for tonight, John chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we were this morning and carry on in the verses that follow. And I'll read the verses and then explain why I think they're important and actually worth looking at. So John 7, this is on that last great day of the feast when the Lord Jesus makes this timeless offer. He's addressing this timeless condition we call thirst, a God-given mechanism that we've been hardwired with, seeking Him, desiring Him. It's referring to not the physical mechanism of thirst, but the spiritual mechanism of thirst, the thirst of our souls. So starting at verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee.' And everyone, it says, went to his own house." Father, we just again bow in your presence. We ask for your help and for your Spirit to be teaching our hearts tonight. Lord, we recognize your word is timeless, it's living, it's powerful, and we don't want to miss what you have for us. And so teach our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. Give us understanding, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So the Gospel of John is a wonderful gospel. I mentioned that this morning, and we are given the reason why the gospel is written, certainly inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's the disciple John, who had this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, was given this responsibility of writing and recording these events. And he says at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, in the last verse of the chapter, he said, "I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah, the anointed one. And so, that you might believe that the historical Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing, you might have life in his name. And so the burden of the apostle as he's writing is that we would, the reader, we who are here tonight, that we would have the evidence that we need to believe that the historical Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and not only that we would believe, but that we would belief is in the certainly in the New Testament is not simply an intellectual thing, but there's an act of the will involved, that we would come to believe and be willing to put our trust in this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, and that as a result we would experience life as he intended to give it, life in his name, not life in our career, not life in our family, not life in our hobbies, not life in our church, but life in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in relationship with him. As we read these last verses in this chapter, these are kind of the verses that we would normally jump over and move on to something more interesting. We like the stories, the encounters where Jesus met someone and he makes one of the great I am statements or uses one of the great metaphors. But here it's just kind of historical data, and you wonder, well, why is this recorded? Why is this included here for us? And we notice in verse 43 that there was division among the people because of him. Well, the reality is that not everyone received him. In fact, very few responded well to him, responded in faith to him. And in the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And so as the Lord Jesus went about in his 3 years of ministry, this is his final year of ministry. It's actually leading months before the crucifixion. But there's this great growing tension and disagreement and division. Three times here in chapter 7, 9, and 10, I think it is, we have this statement. There was division among the people because of him. Some wanted to stone him. They were convinced he was a blasphemer and that he needed to die for the things that he was saying. And there were others that seemed to be leaning towards him and believing what he had to say. And what we see here in these verses that we read tonight from verses 40 to 53 is that there are three times that there are individuals in this account that we read over that seem to be leaning towards faith in Christ. They seem to be believing what he has to say, but then there's an obstacle or there's a hurdle put in the way. And I think it's important, it's instructive at least, to notice these hurdles to saving faith in Jesus Christ, because they're the same hurdles that we face today. And so look at the first one in verse 40. We start again, there are many in the crowd when they heard the Lord Jesus saying the things that we talked about this morning, this offer that was made in verse 37 and 38. When they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, let's ask ourselves, what are they talking about here? It seems in John, a lot of times we hear people say, this is the prophet. This is a prophet. If you remember the Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman, remember when he said, he kind of pulled the carpet out from under her when he said, you know, you're not married, you've had five, the one you're with is not. Her reaction, you must be a prophet. A couple of chapters after this here in John 9, when the blind man is healed and he's brought before the rulers, and who is this guy that healed you? I have no idea, but he must be a prophet. John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of this gospel, he was out preaching, and the Pharisees sent a contingent of leaders out to the John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? Again, you see that they were looking for the prophet. Well, who was the prophet they were looking for? Well, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, and he was speaking again. It would be good to look at it, I think. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And verse 15, this is the Lord speaking through Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So all the way through the history of the Old Testament, the people are looking for this prophet that had been promised through Moses, this prophet that is going to come, the Spirit of God is going to come upon, or is going to be upon him, and he's going to speak the words of God. What this prophet says is true. And so they were looking for this prophet. This is one of the anointed offices in the Old Testament. There was also the anointed office of the priest, the priesthood, and they were also looking for a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that was referenced in the Psalms. And so they were looking for this priest. It seemed that all of the prophets they seemed to ever encounter, so many of them were false prophets and they were wicked. The priest, another anointed role that God had given in the Old Testament. And again, we read in the days of Eli how corrupt the priesthood was. And then they were also looking for a king after the line of David, a descendant of David who would take the Davidic throne and he would reign forever. And so all through the Old Testament, God had, if you want to say it this way, he had trained his people to be looking for a prophet, a priest, and a king. Three different anointed offices through the Old Testament. And in every case, all of them were corrupted. In every case, man failed miserably to fill the role of the prophet, the one who would come and speak truth, the priest, the one who would deal with sin and be a go-between God and man, the king, the one who would come and rule and reign in righteousness. And so the expectation was building. There's going to be a prophet that comes. There's going to be a priest that comes. It's going to be a king that comes. What they didn't realize is that it was all going to come together in one person. And that's the exciting thing. As we come to the Gospel of John, we discover that this anointed office of prophet and this anointed office of priest and king are all going to be fulfilled in this one individual that we're thinking of tonight, the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they were right. All that to say, they were right in verse 40 when they said, truly this is the prophet. They were hearing the Lord Jesus speak words that were very unusual, and they recognized it, and they said, truly this is the prophet. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. Were they right? Well, yes, they were. He was the anointed one, the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So here's this group of people. They're saying, okay, prophet, but Messiah, will he come out of Galilee? We know, verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Were they right in saying that? Yes, they were. They were at least partially right. Micah chapter 5, the prophecy tells us that there would be someone that comes out of Bethlehem, and the royal line would come out of Bethlehem. And so they were at least partially right, but they weren't fully right, because the scriptures also say that he would come out of Egypt and that he would come out of Nazareth. And so they had part of the information, but they didn't have all the information. And so here's the Lord Jesus standing before them speaking, and they've got this intellectual problem on their hands. They don't have all the information. And so it would seem that there may have been some who continued on in faith and believed what he said to be true, but there are others who would have looked at the situation and thought, there's just too many intellectual difficulties here. We don't think this is the case. This must not be the Messiah. Isaiah, of course, says that the people of Galilee have seen a great light, and talking about the coming Messiah. And so they missed that point, obviously, because the Christ would eventually come out of Galilee. He wouldn't be born there. He was born in Bethlehem, but at a later time, after he went down to Egypt, then he went up to Nazareth, and it says he went there so that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And so they had this intellectual problem. And I think just as we think of hurdles that someone might have in coming and in faith to Christ, a saving faith of the Lord Jesus, oftentimes there will be intellectual problems. Maybe not about this specific issue, but there will be intellectual arguments, often endless theological debates, maybe why Jesus is not who he claimed to be, maybe around the problem of pain and suffering. There's all kinds of kind of intellectual things that have to be dealt with, but certainly can be obstacles to one moving towards faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus says something interesting earlier in this chapter, in verse 17. This is when the Jews were just amazed at his teaching. He was in the temple, he was teaching, and the Jews marveled. It says in verse 15, how does this man know letters? He's never studied. In other words, he's never been formally trained under a Jewish rabbi. But the Lord Jesus responds, and he says in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine. In other words, if we come to the Word of God and we desire to be obedient, he's saying the Spirit of God will teach us, will give us understanding. If anyone wills to do his will, he will show us, he will teach us. So there's intellectual problems, certainly, but then notice what happens next. There was division, verse 43, among the people because of him. Some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. That statement has been made earlier in the chapter as well. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, why have you not brought him? So we have to go back to verse 32 to understand what's going on here. The Pharisees heard the crowd and what was going on, and they heard, obviously, they had encountered Jesus and his teaching, and they felt like they needed to get the Lord Jesus off the temple court. They needed to get him out of the way. He was a danger. He was speaking, in their minds, blasphemy. So in verse 32, it says they sent officers to take him or to arrest him. Well, now here in verse 45, we pick up again. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, verse 46, and I think this is just a beautiful statement. They responded and said, no man ever spoke like this man. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of these officers in the temple courts, and they were there, part of the temple guard. They would have been enforcing Jewish law, and they were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. They were sent to, again, take him off the temple court and get him out of the way. But as they arrive on the scene, there's this crowd of people gathered around the Lord Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth as they knew him, and they were listening to his teaching, and they would have listened to him say the very things that we looked at this morning. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so they would have been hearing this, the crowd would have been listening intently. And we know the Lord Jesus would have been speaking with that perfect combination of truth and grace. Every word had authority. He wouldn't have been speaking with a condescending tone or with, you know, in vague theological concepts. He was speaking truth. It would have been with love, as we read in other places, grace poured from his lips. And here would these officers would have been likely in uniform, and they were there with the responsibility, the mandate to arrest the Lord Jesus, and yet somehow, we're not told, but there was this irresistible force that kept them from arresting the Lord Jesus. There was something that kept them from walking through the crowd and laying their hands on him and arresting him. As they came back to their authorities, they knew they would need to have an answer. Why are you not coming back with Jesus in handcuffs? And all they could say was, "No man ever spoke like this man." Kind of a strange response, but it's all they had. That's all they could say. And you have to think, surely some of these officers, these arresting officers, would have been, if I can say it this way, leaning towards faith in Christ. When they heard him, there no doubt was something within them that responded. And you can just imagine some of them thinking, yeah, we're thirsty. I this religion thing hasn't really worked for us. We really do feel that thirst that he's talking about. And there were probably some of them that were listening to this offer of Jesus of Nazareth and thinking, boy, we wish we could respond in faith to the invitation that he's making. Notice immediately what happened in verse 47. And here's the second obstacle. The first one was religious, or rather was intellectual problems that they had. The second one here is religious pride. Listen to verse 48. Verse 47. The Pharisees answered, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." In other words, they're saying, we, the esteemed religious elite, we're smart enough to call his bluff. We know that Jesus of Nazareth is a blasphemer. He's not the Messiah. Why would you ever think of that? Any of those in the law, or rather in the crowd that are ignorant of the law and the standards that God has, they're under the curse. Anyone who's listening to Jesus and responding positively to him, they don't know what they're talking about. And so the challenge then to them is, if you think that you're going to believe in Jesus and be associated with him, you need to understand that you're going to forever be marked with this, in the mind of the Pharisees, with this pathetic crowd of people who don't know any better. These officers, if they would have wanted to move forward in their relationship with Christ, pursuing a relationship with Christ, they would have had to been willing to strip off their whatever garments related to their role as officers of the temple courts, and they would have had to take their place with these ignorant, these accursed people that their leaders were talking about. It would have certainly been a humbling situation to be associated with him. No doubt, again, they would have been listening to the Lord Jesus and thinking, am I the only one that feels this thirst? Maybe as they're hearing the Pharisees talking, these officers, and maybe they're thinking, I don't know why the Pharisees don't see it, and they're not thirsty, it seems, but we are. But they would have had this hurdle, this stumbling block put in front of them just based on what the rulers of the Pharisees had said. If you're going to move forward in faith in Christ, you are going to be associated with, you are going to be forever linked with these uneducated, ignorant, cursed people that don't know the law. And it shows you a window into the heart of the Pharisees, doesn't it? And it reminds me, of course, of the story in Luke 18 about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, you know, he got up to pray and thanked the Lord that he wasn't like all of these other despised people, and thanked the Lord that he's not like cheaters and sinners and adulterers and tax collectors, and he was really you know, patting himself on the shoulder. But you remember how the tax collector, how he prayed, and he beat his chest in sorrow, and it says, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And the Lord Jesus said, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's a reality for all of us when we choose to place our faith in Christ and take our stand with Him. There's a little bit of a stripping down of our humility or of our spiritual pride. I wasn't even thinking of this until just now, so I'll share it. I had an experience yesterday, and it was an unusual situation where I was involved in a memorial service for a relative, and it was held in London at a pub or a bar. And so it was a place where they hung out, and all the co-workers were there, and there was another family member who was was a reverend with a certain church and denomination, and so she got up and she led in the pub, in the middle of the pub, she waxed eloquent and had a prayer to release the spirit of the departed to somewhere happy forever. And it was just one of those kind of weird things that were there. But I knew that I had to get up and share for 10 minutes after. And I tell you, it's awfully hard when you know that there's likely not, other than a few of my siblings that were there, there's likely not another believer in the room, and likely not anyone that's too positive about what I'm going to say, because I have 10 minutes. This is a crowd that will never come into a church to hear about the Lord Jesus, and so I've got 10 minutes. And so there's a little bit of, I can identify, I guess what I'm saying is, you start to feel very small, and you ask the Lord for a special dose of boldness as you stand up in front of the large screen TVs and the bars seen all around, and preach Christ, take your stand with Christ. Now, something very interesting happened, and I'm not even sure how to process it. After the lady did her releasing of whatever, just this whole thing, And then I got up and I shared, and I was as direct as I possibly could and used my favorite verse from Ecclesiastes that Solomon, I'm so thankful he included it, that it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting, and because that's the end of all, or the destiny of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Going into a funeral is a place where our hearts are made better because we are forced to think about our own mortality and what happens when it's our turn. And so after I was done, almost everybody stood and clapped. And it was kind of an interesting reaction. These were unchurched people, but I feel like they knew there was a ring of truth to it. And I didn't really have an opportunity to go, you know, and ask why they were clapping. It certainly wasn't me, but I just thought, you know, perhaps the Lord will use that somehow. I'm sure he will. He's faithful to his word. But all that to say, just there is a time where when we take our stand with Christ, we have to become little and become small in the eyes of the world. And these officers here, they would have had to, you know, take their place with, as the Pharisees described them, these accursed people, these ignorant people, if they were going to identify with Jesus Christ. That's certainly an obstacle for all of us, isn't it? I read recently just of a teenager who, he was a student in Florida, and he took his Bible to school, and his teacher called him out, and called him all kinds of names, called him ignorant, you know, for carrying a Bible to school. Well, we're going to experience that a whole lot more as we go forward in life. And the question is, are we willing, even as believers, to move forward in trusting him and aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus, even if it means that we have to overcome, with the Lord's help, these hurdles and this one, the pride that, you know, just the natural pride that we might have. Finally, just quickly, the third one we see, here's Nicodemus. He shows up. It's so interesting if you've at all spent any time in John 3 and seen how Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night. And it seems that he's probably here still in the decision-making stage. Maybe after he spoke to the Lord Jesus back in John chapter 3, he was convinced. But certainly here we see that he pushes back a little on the Pharisees and their arrogant dismissal of the Lord Jesus. And he reminds them that under their law, that they need to be willing to listen to a person's testimony before they pass judgment. And so Nicodemus is reminding his colleagues, his fellow rulers of the Jews, listen, under your law, there's a standard before you dismiss somebody. You have to listen to their own testimony. And he's implying you haven't been willing to listen to this testimony of Jesus of Nazareth. So why are you being so quick to condemn him? Well, notice how quickly they turn on him. In verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Okay, so now it's not intellectual problems. It's not spiritual pride. This now becomes a social, even racial, there's prejudices that he's dealing with. And so what's the problem here with coming from Galilee? Why are the Jews from Galilee so belittled? And you might say sneered at by the Jews in Jerusalem. There's several reasons. The Jews in Jerusalem, you might say, were the pure-blooded Jews. Up in the north, up in the region of Galilee, that was where, when the Assyrians centuries earlier had come in, they had moved in. They had taken some of the Jews away. They brought in their own people. There was intermarriage, and so and there was compromise certainly, and so There was always this mindset in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. There was always this mindset that the people in the north, the Jews in the north, were a compromised people. They were not pure-blooded as they were in Judea. They also had large cities, Roman cities like Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and some of these things. And they were, and so these Roman cities infected the Jews, so to speak. And so culturally, there were issues and attitudes towards these Galilean Jews. Socially, it's like the Galileans were like their country cousins. They were just a little more socially, what's the word? There was less sophistication. They spoke with kind of a different kind of dialect, if you will, and it was a distinctive form of Aramaic. And so the Jews in Judea, in the region of Jerusalem, they always looked at the Jews from Galilee as those who were compromised, less sophisticated. I came across a comparison, and I thought this was helpful. A Galilean Jew in Jerusalem, so if you can picture that up from the north of the country, a Galilean Jew in Jerusalem was a little bit like a Texan in New York City. So if you can make that connection, the redneck cousin going up into the city, and that was a little bit the mindset, and so there was this social racial stigma with being a Galilean, and so that's why the Pharisees in Jerusalem could not conceive that the Messiah would be a Galilean, that he would come from Galilee. And so it was just an offense to their thinking. And so here's Nicodemus now, and he's taking a stand, isn't he? And he's you can see here, he's certainly, if he's not all in already, he's certainly leaning that way. And they turn on him. And here's the hurdle he would have had to overcome. For him to take his stand with the Lord Jesus it would have meant the end of his status, the end of his career as an esteemed leader and teacher amongst the Jews. There would have been no way that Nicodemus could carry on in his esteemed role with the Jewish people and be identified with Jesus Christ. We see later on in the story that he's involved in the burial of the Lord Jesus. It seems that he was clearly willing to identify with him in his death. And so these social, racial, these cultural prejudices that come as a result of being associated with Jesus Christ, that's not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. That is clearly something that is a reality today. For someone to choose to follow Christ, for many in their families, it means abandoning family relationships. For many, it means they're going to be despised. For many, their family is going to view them as a traitor. And these are some of the hurdles that come with taking a stand with Jesus Christ and going forward in a relationship with him. We think of parts of the world, think of China, to be a follower of Christ means that you lose status in the ruling party, the Communist Party, and you can't get a job, you can't advance in your career, you can't go to school, you can't do any of these things if you are a follower of Christ in public. There's a massive hurdle, to be passed over in an advancement for a career. That happens lots of times. Those who say, you know what, I'm going to take my stand with Jesus Christ here. This, he's more important. My relationship with him is more important than advancing in the career or my job. And very quickly, we see that they're passed over. Sometimes it's as simple as talking to friends after co-workers after a weekend, and they ask, well, what did you do this weekend? You know, like, were you at the cottage drinking, and were you, you know, doing all the things that everybody does? Or, and then we have to think, and am I willing to say, well, I was at church two times, and I, you know, was at a potluck, and I was with my youth group, and like, there's a hurdle to that. And these are hurdles that come. They were there in Jesus' day, and I think that's why these verses are here for us to see. They were there for the crowd in Jesus' day, and they're here for us as well. There's the intellectual problems. There's the religious pride. We need to humble ourselves to admit we're needy, we're thirsty, and that we need the Lord Jesus. There's the social issues that come along with publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus. Sadly, for many, it seems these obstacles were too great, and many of them turned away from Christ and said, you know, we can't follow him. And as I mentioned, that's the sad record of John 1, that he came unto his own people, and they didn't receive him. That is, they didn't welcome him. But to those who did, he made it very worthwhile, didn't he? To those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. He brings us into his family. That's worth it, to be willing to overcome those obstacles. He makes us children in God's family. And so may we be encouraged to press forward in faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe there are those in our lives that are facing obstacles like this, and the Lord wants us to be used of him to love these people and to serve these people and to answer questions for these people. Maybe the Lord will use us in aiding individuals over some of these obstacles towards faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We just rejoice in a Savior who can completely satisfy. We thank you for his offer that is timeless, is as true for us when we wake up tomorrow morning as it was the day that it was spoken 2,000 years ago, that if we're thirsty, we can come to him and drink. May we be a people who become less and less satisfied with the cisterns that the enemy places before us, and maybe we'd learn and discover the true joy and satisfaction that comes from Christ alone. So may we grow in our relationship with him, and may we honor you in doing so. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.